And our sermon text today is John 6, 60 to 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." The fighting season of 1777 did not go well for George Washington and the Continental Army. Fighting season extends from late spring into early fall. They lost battle after battle, trying to keep the British from taking the then capital of the colonies, Philadelphia. They can have Philadelphia back if they want, as far as I'm concerned these days. But then it was indeed the capital of the budding nation. And Washington lost all these battles, and the British marched triumphantly into Philadelphia, confident that in the spring of 1778, they would crush Washington and the Continentals. The badly demoralized troops under George Washington straggled into their makeshift winter quarters at Valley Forge, and they hunkered down for the long, cold winter of 1777 to 1778. And they were relying upon the newly formed Congress of the United States to supply them with food and winter clothing and rebuilt and fortified quarters. And Congress had made a great pretense of doing this, but because of internal squabbling and politics, they failed to follow through on any of their promises. It's funny how the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Consequently, the army began to starve and freeze and die. Hundreds of men deserted, too, and the rest began to question the cause and its chances for success. The only thing that held the quickly diminishing band of brothers together, according to a congressional delegation that visited Valley Forge, they were thinking of firing Washington as commander-in-chief, but they found that it was only his person, presence, and personality that kept them together. And oddly enough, it was not an American who rallied the dwindling crew of soldiers at Valley Forge to Washington and the cause, but a foreigner, the Marquis de Lafayette. His loyalty to Washington and the American cause for liberty inspired and united the formerly disparate militia troops into a disciplined, united force. His words really did help inspire the troops at the time, even though he spoke in French, right? Even his translations were inspiring. He said at one point, "Any commands which Congress may have for me," that is Washington under the authority of Congress, shall be cheerfully executed by one of their earliest soldiers, whose happiness it is to think that at a less smiling moment he had the honor to be adopted by America, and whose blood, exertions, and affections will, in her good times as they have been in her worst, entirely at her service. Lafayette. Very few people understand how the words and actions of men like Lafayette changed the course of history. The steadfast loyalty of Lafayette helped to transform the Continental Army into a disciplined fighting force that beat the Army of Empire at the time, the British Redcoats. In our text today, we see the dwindling band of disciples rallied as well by one of our own, that is the Apostle Peter. And these disciples, offended by what they heard and experienced at the feet of Jesus, deserted him like a faithless troop at Valley Forge. Why? Why did they do this? What kept the 12 together? Let's look at our text today and see how the Apostle John unfolds this for us. Our title today is Offense. What Jesus has unfolded for us in not only his miracle of the loaves, but also then the subsequent discourse explaining what is implied by it all, but they take offense at it. It becomes a stumbling block to them. That's our title today, though, Offense. Point number one, encompassing verses 60 to 65. The human heart recoils at the very thought of a spiritual Savior who must be crucified in order to feed his people. The human heart recoils at crucifixion. The very thought of a spiritual Savior who must be crucified in order to feed his people. Our text opens with a general response of many of his disciples to Jesus' foreshadowing of his passion, that is, feeding upon his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, we, the readers of the Gospel of John, we've been pre-informed of the meaning of Jesus' giving of his flesh as a metaphor for his suffering, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. We know it's coming. These do not. They must take it on faith, which is the point of the discourse, right? But they have enough information to trust Jesus. The text is very clear on that. They may not know everything that's coming, but they have enough information to trust Jesus, to put their faith in him. He's given them literal bread to eat in the miracle of the loaves in order to point them to the spiritual reality. Going from the physical to the spiritual again, which is John's and our Lord's modus operandi in bringing others to faith in him, right? He's given them literal bread to eat in the miracle of the loaves in order to point them to the spiritual reality that trusting in him, that is, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, will bring them eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. So crucial is this point that Jesus has pressed it firmly rather than relenting or softening the metaphor, right? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. We saw that verse 54 was in direct parallel with verse 40. I'm just reviewing a little bit here for you. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we know. That's why we know he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood means looking to him and believing in him. A metaphor. Trusting and putting one's faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. Nevertheless, a large swath of those following Jesus that John calls the disciples. Now, up to this point, the disciples has been used in two senses. That is, this larger, unnumbered group, but he's also used the disciples to refer to the 12, the inner circle. He hasn't used that term until this text here, the 12. But it's this larger group that he has in mind. Then, this group takes offense at this graphic language, and they don't quite know how to process it. And the word translated "a hard saying" there in your text means words that are offensive or off-putting or even repulsive. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, such language is more than they could endure. This was not simply because they thought the metaphor outrageous, but because the whole tenor of his argument implied a claim to be greater than Moses, to be, in fact, uniquely associated with God, unquote. Bruce puts that well, good summary of what is offending them, what's repulsive to these Jews. We know this indeed is the case, though, that he is uniquely associated with God. We know this, don't we? As readers, we have read and hopefully understand the prologue. Once again, it is our center of gravity. I've been asserting that throughout this series. The prologue is indeed still our center of gravity. We know he is uniquely associated with God, the very Son of God, who was in the beginning with God and indeed was God. But they must take on faith what their own eyes have seen and their own mouths have tasted. Bread from heaven. They have enough information to believe. But they're not ready to do this. Now, Jesus is accustomed to knowing his hearers' unvoiced musings, isn't he? We know this all the way back to chapter 2. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, that is, to the crowds, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows their faithless musings. So he attempts to explain further, with greater clarity, the spiritual nature of his claims, those claims being made all through the previous discourse. And he does this by first letting them know there's more in store. There's more coming. Which, if revealed in its fullness to them at this point, would offend them even more. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If I were in that crowd, I'd say, well, that clarifies everything. Not, right? But once again, they have enough information to be able to make that connection to faith in this one. The idea of the Son of Man ascending to where he was before is really a double entendre, too. Two prongs to this fork. Seeing the Son of Man ascending has the potential to increase one's faith or increase his offense. That's the dual nature of this saying, the Son of Man. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It has that potential to increase your faith or increase your offense. And that's meant to be for you as well, the reader. It was true for the first audience, but John is very careful and driven to make you, the reader, put in the place of those first hearers. You must make a choice, too, all through this text. Which will it be for you? Is it going to increase your offense? And I've seen this, offend people. Or will it increase your faith? Now, we have already firmly placed in our consciousness the connection between heaven and earth that Jesus represents, ascending and descending, right? All the way back in chapter 1, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In this very discourse, Jesus has referred directly to his descent. He said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That began a terrible offense amongst the Jews for this guy, right? But now he picks up the theme of his ascension, which the remainder of John's gospel will fill out and complete, including his being lifted up on the cross, a crucial step in his ascension to where he was before, being lifted up on the cross, already alluded to by Jesus himself in the metaphor of his flesh being offered for the life of the world. But even before this, he has already told us that he must be lifted up as stage one of his ascension. Back in chapter 3, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That serpent in the wilderness was lifted up on a cross, was it not? Those who looked upon it were healed. So Jesus will be lifted up on the cross as step one of his ascension back to his Father. Oh, the offense of the crucifixion. The offense of the crucifixion. You think this is offensive? He's saying, well, if I tell you of my ascension back to the Father, you will be even more offended. The crucifixion, foolishness to Greeks, as Paul says, that is to Gentiles, to the wisdom of the Gentiles, and a stumbling block, that is an offense to Jews. But as with Paul, it is our glory because it represents our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So, if one were to have the ascension of Jesus to where he was before revealed to him, that's the only way he's getting back is via the cross. If one were to have the ascension of Jesus to where he was before revealed to him, it hath the potential to greatly offend or greatly save. Once again, which is it for you? This text is confronting you today. And it will be one or the other for you, the reader, as well. And of course, the fullness of that ascension, the lifting up upon the cross as the first step, the fullness of that ascension, without which Jesus' mission from the Father is incomplete, right? There's no way he is returning to the Father but through the cross. The fullness of that ascension is also that because of his labors in the redemption of man, the Father raises him up in glory and sets him at his right hand in the heavenlies. This too has the potential to offend or greatly bless and expand one's faith, right? You think you're offended now. Wait till you see what's coming. There's more coming, Jesus is implying and alluding to here. It has the potential to offend because they already think they know this carpenter's son from Nazareth who grew up amongst them, and yet he's making motions and pretensions like he's God's son. Seeing him at the right hand of the Father is an offense in the extreme to the Jews. But the potential is also there to be blessed and have one's faith greatly enlarged in knowing that Christ labors upon the cross in his passion are now complete, and he sits at the right hand of his Father, subduing both his and our enemies, conquering his kingdom and making up his church. Well, how then do we, and they, how then do they, but also implicit, how do we arrive at this latter end of faith and blessing rather than offense? And Jesus makes it very plain in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Right? Good translation on ESV part. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Once again, just note the Trinitarian nature of this discourse too. The Son is on a mission from the Father, and it is the Spirit who imparts that life. And this can be further seen in the utter necessity of Jesus of Nazareth's spoken word. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus' words are spiritual, life-giving food. And this is right out of the mouth of Jeremiah, isn't it? We in our text, Old Testament text today. "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." There's precedence for Jesus asserting this. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That property of God's words, Jesus claims for his own. Believing in his teaching is believing in Jesus himself. He has said as much already to the Jews. He said, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" I.e., how will you believe in me if you do not believe in what Moses wrote about me? Once again, F.F. Bruce, his commentary on John is one of his best works too. If you want, he's concise and gets right to the point, beautifully rendered. He puts this in perspective. He says the history not only of the apostolic age, but of the whole Christian era, shows what regenerative power resides in the words of him who spoke as no one ever did. I love that. What regenerative power resides in the words of him who spoke as no other ever did. He goes on to say, "But if his words do not meet with faith in the hearer," as the author of Hebrews puts it, "they cannot do them the good they otherwise would." And so it was with those disciples, quote unquote, those so-called disciples. The apostle then gives us an important digression, as John is fond of doing. And your text tries to do that with things like parentheses and so forth. None of that was in the original Greek, but you pick it up from context. The apostle gives us an important digression from Jesus' remarks, noting for emphasis Jesus' sovereign foreknowledge. He has known from the very beginning. That can go two ways too. That is, even from before the foundation of the world, because we already see his sovereignty in his choice of in election. So that very beginning could be either from before the foundation of the world or the commencement of his earthly ministry, or both. He has known from the very beginning not only the very persons who would not believe, but in addition, the one who would betray him. And he knows it because he has ordained it. It transpires because he has so ordered it to be so. This is how we need to understand his closing remarks. That is, with this parenthetical remark. We understand God's sovereignty in the election of his own more fully with those words. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted, doros, given, bestowed, unless it is granted him by the Father. We thus have a bit of dramatic tension drawn for us. Whoever turns away in offense and whoever abides in faith, it will not take Jesus by surprise. It remains for us to see which is which. And this circumstance also obtains for the reader, too. You are meant then to draw meaning for your own self here in your decision. Brings us to point two, verses 66 to 71. Offense. Repulsive offense. The human heart recoils at the very thought of following a master who brings offense, except for several chosen ones. Except for several chosen ones. Well, the net effect upon the general mass of those who are in internal flux over whether this wonder worker would give them a life of bread, who also spoke some very intriguing and difficult and in the end offensive words. The net effect on this general mass is that, as the New English Bible paraphrases it, this is a intriguing paraphrase, this is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk? I like that paraphrase. And the allusion to the stomach and the bread and so forth is intentional. This is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk? But John's language, especially as you look over the Greek text, John's language is the essence of rejection. They turn back. It's a very graphic phrase. That is 180 degree about face. And they no longer walked with him. Of course, that is a metaphor for the practice of being students of a master by following, living with, observing, and listening, which they've been doing, chasing him all over Galilee, right? But no more chasing about all over Galilee, through deserts, on the sea, clambering up mountains to see what Jesus would do or say next. They're going home. Not like us, though, right? Not like the modern generation. Right. Once again, how often the human recoils at the offense of the gospel due to our own sinful inclinations and not finding the sensational things we look for in the gospel that we crave, right? Like a life of bread. Oprah Winfrey said at one point, beloved by all of America, right? Oprah Winfrey said, she's not a Christian. She said, when my preacher said that God was a jealous God, I immediately found that to be very offensive. Why should I worship a green-eyed monster? I haven't been back since, she says. And of course, if you don't understand biblical jealousy and the holiness of God's character and nature, you're going to see him as a green-eyed monster. Or the great philosopher of science, Bertrand Russell. He took great offense at Jesus preaching extensively on hell, and he rejected Christianity, therefore. Or Joseph Stalin. Stalin, was he ever? Well, Joseph Stalin, in his early life, studied to be a priest. But he rejected Christianity when he encountered Marxism, taking offense that salvation was not universal in Christianity, but it was in Marxism. That is, Marxism redeems all of the proletariat, all working men, right? When mankind does finally discover the real Jesus, the real Jesus, not just having him represented in stories and secondhand, but encounter him in his word. When mankind discovers the real Jesus in understanding his words, the first impulse of the flesh is to reject him, even as these floating disciples finally did. How about you? Have you rejected Jesus for one reason or another because he has not suited you or given you a life of bread? Do not reject Jesus for your own selfish reasons of the flesh. Well, our Lord then turns to the 12. This is the first mention of the inner circle of the disciples as the 12. That is, those chosen not to turn away, but to continue to follow. And he brings them an open challenge. Do you want to go away as well? Now, this is not spoken in despair or frustration, a maudlin crying, do you want to go away as well? No, it is spoken then deliberately to evoke an answer, the implicit answer being no, we do not wish to go away as well. He fully expects to hear that from them, okay? So don't go away thinking that Jesus is wringing his hands, wondering if he's going to be all by himself. No, he expects a no answer. And so Peter then demonstrates why he is Petros, the rock upon which the church was initially to be founded. That is, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This text, how many times have I recited this text? This is a beloved text of my own personally. When frustrated, when at my wit's end, when wondering if indeed all of this is worth it, is all of this true? I had a friend, he's a professor at a seminary in California. And he confided in me once that his presiding weakness is to doubt the faith. But this is one of those texts that he clings to at all times that has helped him come back so often. To whom shall we go? When you get to the end of your rope, if you're doubting the faith at all, wondering, this will be your final answer, your strength. Rely on this text. To whom shall we go? You have the very words of life, of eternal life. We've believed, we've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. You end up knowing that Christ is indeed the Holy One of God. He will not let you go. What a beautiful confession of faith. It's reminiscent of that of our New Testament reading in Matthew today, right? Some even think it to be the same. If you're looking for a Bible school thesis, this would be one you can work on for a while for the semester. Do you good for the semester? I happen to think it is a separate incident, separate saying, but it is one that I cling to personally in my own spiritual walk at those moments, right? And it distills perfectly what Jesus has been trying to inculcate. That is, his word is life. And eating his flesh and drinking his blood is turning to him and believing in him for that eternal life. Furthermore, all of this demonstrates that he is who he is, increasingly revealing himself to be. That is, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And it is him, Jesus of Nazareth, no other. There's no turning back. There's no going to another Savior. He is the chosen one of his Father. To reject him, to turn back, as others have done, would be to starve, really, to die. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Once that thirst is engendered in you, once that hunger is engendered in you, you want nothing else, do you, for spiritual life? That's one of the infallible tests of an officer of any church, should be this hunger and thirst for the life of God and the words of Christ. You don't love the text, you don't love the scriptures, then I have every reason to doubt your genuine call. Lord, to whom shall you have the words of life? To reject, to walk away, is to starve, is to die. It would be a true breakdown of the food supply chain. You know, that's coming home to us more and more, what it means to be hungry, to have that food supply chain broken. Turn away from Christ, and that will happen. People starve when that happens in human society, as it's beginning to happen to our world. But if you cut yourself off from Jesus' words, you cut yourself off from true bread and true drink, that which gives eternal life. To whom will you go? Turn away from Christ. To whom will you go? These disciples believed, did they not? These 12 believed. How about you? How about you? Now, what was wrong about what I said? These 12 believed. Peter's used the plural we, hasn't he? But as the 11 will soon find out, and the reader knows already by now, right? Not everyone believes and knows what Peter has just confessed of the 12. There is one who is in the 12 but not of the 12. He will be privy to the words of life. Many in the life of the church are like this, right? How many grow up in the life of the church and yet do not believe or end up betraying the church in one way or another? Many liberal preachers and priests do such things. They are Judases. Judas will be privy to the words of life. He will participate in the intimate fellowship of this band of brothers. He'll experience the joys, the disappointments, the victories, the defeats of these fallible men who even now are being shaped and prepared to bring the gospel to the world after Christ's ascension. But even still he will betray his master. His hard heart will give him up to the sons of the devil, the Jews, making Judas out to be a devil incarnate, right? So depraved is he. Jesus interrupts, he digresses from Peter's confession to make perfectly clear that this is not going to take him by surprise. In fact, he has chosen Judas. You are the 12 I have chosen. Well, why on earth would you choose a betrayer, right? Well, he has chosen Judas for his own redemptive purposes, hasn't he? There is a redemptive purpose behind Judas's betrayal. His betrayal will deliver up the Lamb of God to the sacrificers, to the altar of sacrifice, the cross. And the great irony of Judas and his fellow legions of devils is that though they thought they were ending a life and rejoicing in ending a life, thinking they're doing the world a favor, they were in fact enabling Jesus to begin bringing eternal life to many. Oh, the wisdom of God and the ways of God beyond understanding, are they not? But the net effect for those who believe is that this life, this eternal life, can be yours. for faith in this one, for eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That is, coming to him and believing in him, putting your faith in him as the one who indeed, the only one who can bring you eternal life. Let us now come to that place then, where we find the true bread and the true drink of eternal life represented to us in the humble elements of the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.